loving one another and many, many other things. But God, now we turn and we choose to honor you and bless you with our ears as we listen to the message that Pastor Ed is going to give. God, use him, anoint him to speak to us as if you were speaking to us, using your word, your holy word. We pray these things in Christ's name.
Thank you. You can be seated. Oh, excuse me. Well, if you've been with us, you've been following along in a series that we've started several months ago called Sketches with Jesus, found out of the book of John. John gives us some interesting drawings of Jesus' life, particularly as it pertains to encounters he had with people and how John exposes those encounters in such a way as we get a glimpse into Jesus' character and his nature and his love. And today will be no different. We will see in the very character of Jesus his love and his nature and who he was and what he came to accomplish for us. We find ourselves this morning in the book of John, the 19th chapter. And Jesus tells us in that 19th chapter, as John records, that it was all accomplished. And let's read about it together. If you have a Bible, I'd invite you to turn there with me. If you need a Bible, there's a Bible in the pew in front of you in the slot there. There's several Bibles we're going to be reading out of John, the 19th chapter, starting with the 16th verse. It's where we left off last week. And the sketch last week was between Jesus and Pontius Pilate. John tells us that so he, verse 19, referring back to Pontius Pilate, who had interviewed Jesus and then turned him over to be crucified. So they took Jesus and he went out bearing his own cross to the place of the skull, which is in Aramaic called Golgotha, which is where, and then it's in the Latin that we get our word Calvary. And so this is the place of Mount Calvary, Mound of Calvary. Maybe it looked like a skull from some angle. And so that mound, that little rise in the earth, was called Golgotha. And they crucified him and with two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. As I read through the history, sometimes it was hung around their neck. Sometimes it was put on the cross above their head, but it was important for the Romans to make sure that you knew what this person had done. And the reason that they wanted you to make sure you knew what they had done and watch them die agonizingly on a cross was so that those things were not done by others again. And so on the cross was the words of Jesus' crime, which is ironic. His crime was that he was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic and in Latin and in Greek. So the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, or he claimed, 'I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts. It's probable that his outer garments consisted of four parts, and so each one taking one of those parts. But of a unique garment, that is his tunic, it was seamless, John tells us, and woven from one piece from top to bottom at the end of verse 23. And so they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scriptures, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his brother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. It's almost as if John changes gears here, doesn't he? The things that the soldiers were doing that Pilate had put over his head, and there's almost this word "but" almost makes a transition. Even though all of these things were happening to Christ on the cross, but there was also something else happening at the same time, and that was the appearance of these women along with John, For when Jesus saw his mother, verse 26, and the disciple whom he loved, that's how John has referred to himself, the author of this book, he was standing nearby. He said to his mother, "Mother, woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Some believe that he's talking about that at that very moment, that Mary didn't linger at the cross beyond this time period. There are some ideas that she was there for the entire thing. It's possible that John left the scene to take her to his own home, which would account for why John leaves a lot of the synoptic gospel accounts of the cross are not found in John. Some of the other sayings of Jesus, some of the other activities that went on the cross and around the cross are not mentioned. Some think that maybe John understood that Jesus was asking him to remove his mother from the scene. This may be something that she didn't need to see, didn't need to witness, didn't need to be a part of. She had already been told when Jesus' birth that even though he will bring great joy and salvation to the world, that his life will pierce her. It will be painful for her, and she is in the process of the agony of that pain as he's placed upon the cross. I think that from that very hour, from that very moment, now John takes her to his own home. And it's almost as if then in verse 28, John finally makes his way back. Because between verses 27 and 28, other things occur on the cross that Matthew and Mark and Luke tell us about. I think John returns back, and after this, verse 28, knowing that all was now finished and to fulfill the scriptures, he said, "I thirst." A jar of sour wine stood there, so they put sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished. It is complete." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate for the legs, that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. I think the Jews were desirous to hurry up and get him off the cross, especially with that plaque above his head. Thousands of Jews would come streaming into the city for this final days of the Passover, and they didn't want this question raised: who is this hanging on the cross? Who is this King of the Jews? Yes, it was the Sabbath, but they were hastening the removal of Jesus from the cross. And so, as was customary, they would break the legs of the men that were hanging on the cross if they wanted to speed up their death. It is recorded that healthy men could hang on a cross for 3 days while their bodies slowly asphyxiated because of their inability to exhaust their lungs completely. They would rest their body weight on their feet long enough to take a breath out. The agony that was inflicted upon their feet and legs would give way, and then they would hang on their arms. Their arms often dislocated. The agony of that would be so much that then they would push back up on the nails that held their feet, and that up and down process would go on for days. The Romans did not want you to die quickly. They wanted this punishment to be inflicted over a long period of time. But in order to speed this up, they broke their legs, meaning they could no longer rise back up to exhale their breath, and it wouldn't be long, and they would become asphyxiated and die with their arms outstretched, their legs broken. And that happens to the two thieves that are on either side of the Lord Jesus. But John tells us, "But when they came," verse 33, "to Jesus, and they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe." John is saying, "I was there. I saw this. I am an eyewitness to these truthful accounts, and I'm giving you this so that you also might believe that this is what Jesus has done. These things took place that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They look on him whom they have pierced." After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, he was actually a member of the Sanhedrin, one of those men who had tried Jesus's earlier in that group. He was a member of that group who had eventually with the high priest taken the Lord Jesus to Pilate. He was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews. John, earlier in the book, had told us that there were many rulers of the Jews who had believed in Christ, but they, for fear of the Jews, would not openly admit it. And then John adds these words, because they loved the opinion of men more than the opinion of God. They loved what men were giving them more than what a relationship with God would look like. And this was true of Joseph of Arimathea, at least up until this moment. Secretly, for fear of the Jews, he did not outwardly confess his discipleship to Jesus, but at this moment, he does. He becomes exposed by going to Pilate, and he says that he wants to take the body of Jesus, and Pilate, John says, gave him permission. So he came and he took away his body. Verse 39, Nicodemus also, who earlier came to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloe. This was another man, for fear of the Jews, did not expose himself as one of Jesus' disciple. Nicodemus, now, along with Joseph of Arimathea, take the body of the Lord. And when Nicodemus comes, he brings a mixture of myrrh and aloe, about 75 pounds in weight, a large amount of spices in order to prepare the body of Christ. So they took the body of Jesus and they bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb, which no one had yet been laid. We're told that this was Joseph's tomb that he had prepared, but no one yet had been buried in this particular tomb. Probably a hewn cave out of a solid rock that eventually would have a stone rolled in front of it. It could be rolled away for another body to be placed in there. It would become kind of a family tomb, is the possibility. That many people would be laid in that tomb over the years, but at this point, no one ever had been before. Because it was close by, it was the choice that Joseph made. So because of the Jews, verse 42, because of the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. This morning I want us to talk about this scene and kind of keep in mind two thoughts. In the last 3 hours of Jesus' life, and this crucifixion scene takes approximately that amount of time, there are two great Old Testament ideas concerning the Christ, concerning the Messiah, concerning Jesus, that are revealed to us in these 3 hours. One has to do with the concept, the idea, the great theme of sacrifice, and that of suffering. We'll see in this text the sacrificial Lamb of God who through substitutionary death takes away the sins of the people. That was an Old Testament theme, and it's revealed in the person and work of Christ. He was the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world, and it was done in a way in which was substitutionary. The Lamb took upon itself the guilt and the punishment and the death for those who had committed the sins of the people of Israel. And so there was always this idea in this sacrifice, the Passover sacrifice, of a lamb being substituted for the sins of the people. And not only, I think, do you see this theme of a sacrifice in these 3 hours, but also the idea of suffering, the suffering servant of God. Because throughout the Old Testament, God's servant, the Messiah, will be a sufferer. He will suffer willingly, taking the punishment that the sin demanded. Lambs don't willingly, they don't consciously. The lamb is merely the sacrifice. It's the substitute. It was the suffering servant who willingly took his cross, laid down his life for you and I. And I want us to see that theme as we look through this. And we see how all was accomplished to him, all was accomplished by him, and all was accomplished for him. In these 3 hours and in this text, I want us to look at what was accomplished to him, what was accomplished by him, what was accomplished for him. Let's start with what was accomplished to him. The text tells us that he was identified for his crime. What was his crime? He claimed to be the king of the Jews. Even in the angel's decree to Mary, in announcing that she would bear a son, the angel said to Mary, "You will conceive in your womb and you will bear a son." and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will be the King of the Jews. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. For him, he was identified correctly by Pilate. It's interesting that they want the sign taken down, and I think it's interesting that Pilate says, what I have written, I have written. Was that all, and what's, I think, fantastic and amazing about it is this was in the mind of Pilate, but this was the truth all along. This is what Jesus, what God had in the Old Testament preparing his people for, was that their king would come, and in their very midst, he is now identified. To him, he is stripped of all of his belongings. The text reveals to us that they gambled for his garments. It's what the psalmist had written about in the 22nd Psalm. He says, for dogs encompassed me, a company of evildoers encircled me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones, and they stare and gloat over me. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. To him he was identified for who he was. He was stripped of all his belongings. He came into the world with nothing, wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger, and he will leave this world with nothing, having it been all, anything that he did have would be stripped away from him. He would be completely exposed and suffering upon the cross. His bones, though, the text tells us, were not broken. Both in the book of Exodus and the book of Numbers, as the children of Israel were told how they were to participate in the eating of the Passover lamb, it was specifically told to them that when that lamb is killed and when that lamb is then eaten by the household members of that home, that they were not to break the bones, found in the book of Exodus, the very first time it's mentioned, we're told that the Passover lamb will be eaten in one home. They shall not take any of the flesh outside of the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. To him he was pierced in his side. We read that in the book of Isaiah, as prophesied this morning in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Zechariah, in speaking of what Jesus, the piercing of Jesus' side, yet as a future event, that in the future, not in the time spoken of by John in this text, not in the first advent of the Lord Jesus, but in the second advent, the second coming of the Lord Jesus, the very same house of David, the people of Israel, the remnant that is still upon this earth when Jesus comes back, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, God will pour out a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that they will look on me, on him whom they have pierced. They shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over his firstborn. Some in the future, Zechariah is telling us, that they will again look upon their king whom they have pierced, and it will bring a sense of mourning and bitter weeping onto their hearts. This was all done to him. His death and all that was done to him at his death was part of God's plan. And I think it's often hard for us to imagine that all the horror of the crucifixion was all done to Jesus, was done according to God's eternal plan. We can look back in the life of Jesus and say, yes, I could see how the plan of Jesus encountering Nicodemus was part of God's plan, and how the woman at the well was part of God's plan, and his healing the blind man, his healing of the paralyzed man at the pool, the feeding of the 5,000, the walking on the water, the preaching to the masses. Surely that's all part of God's plan, but the crucifixion, how can such horrible things be part of God's plan? We can look into our own lives, I think, a lot of times and say, how can those kinds of things be part of God's plan? How can this tragic part of my life, how can this difficult time in my life, this loss in my life, this separation in my life, how can all these things be part of God's plan? But I think we only need to look at the cross to be reminded that on the darkest canvas, the brilliance of his love is most meaningfully painted. It is when we can look at what Christ endured on the cross and all that went into the horrors of the crucifixion. And we look at our lives and we say, if that was part of God's plan to accomplish his perfect will in the life of his son that would be the blessing for all mankind, then surely what God is doing in my life is part of his plan to accomplish his perfect will in my life as well. And if I say, how far could that possibly go? Well, we look at the cross to see how far God went in demonstrating his love for us. This all happened to him. And what was done to him was part of God's perfect plan. What was done by him, this text tells us he bore his cross. I think this helps us to understand more fully this suffering servant. You see, the bearing of the cross was done by one who deserved the penalty of what the cross was going to bring. The person who bore the cross was bearing the consequences for their own behavior, for their own actions, and for their own willful defiance of Rome or whatever laws of the country that they had broken. The bearing of their cross to the location of their crucifixion let everyone know, including them, that they were suffering the consequences of their own behavior in the suffering of our Lord Jesus. He bore the cross that we should have borne. He bore the consequences of sin that were ours. He didn't bear the cross of his own consequences of his behavior. There were no consequences of his behavior that he deserved to bear the cross. When it tells us that he bore his own cross, that cross he identified, John is identifying that cross as belonging to Jesus. That it wasn't Jesus's cross. It was our cross that Jesus now so thoroughly identifies with that now it has become his. I think there's something in that when Paul will tell us that he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus bore our sins. He became cursed for us, those of us who have been cursed by sin and all of its ramifications. Paul tells the church at Galatia, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He bore his cross. What also happened by him was he hung between two thieves. He became at the center of the consequences of behavior as if the behavior was his. He had men who were going to die on either side of him for their own sins, for their own crimes. Jesus hung between those thieves, and it had even been predicted that Jesus would become the center of the consequences of man's sin by identifying himself with those thieves. The prophet Isaiah says, because he poured out his soul to death, he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. It was all accomplished by him, not only in taking his cross, it was not only accomplished by him in being crucified between two thieves, but the text also tells us then in the moment of all of that happening, there was still something in his heart, the desire to provide for his mother. As he sees his mother with the other women that are at the foot of the cross, or at least nearby enough for him to speak to them, John is accompanying them, and he provides for the future of his mother through the disciple that he loved. I think he's providing for his mother in exact keeping with what the Old Testament had expected of him, to honor his father and his mother, and that your days may be long in the land, and that the Lord your God has given to you. Finally, by him, the text John reveals to us that Jesus spoke the words, I thirst. There is that moment in which he is fully conscious of everything that has been happening to him. He knows that everything has been occurring as it has intended to be occurring over these last years and months and now hours. In his humanity, he speaks again of his thirst. is exactly, and as John records for us, in keeping with the scriptures in a book of Psalms 69, verse 2, it says, "They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." Why does John, and why am I including all of these Old Testament passages? John just, this fulfilled this, and this fulfilled this, and this fulfilled this, and this fulfilled this, because the life of the Lord Jesus was going exactly as God had intended it to. He had even predicted that these would be the way in the actions and the behavior, not only that was done by him, but also done to him. And I can't help but continue to come back to this idea over and over again, is that is the same God that had this perfect plan for the Lord Jesus has a perfect plan for our lives as well. And sometimes it takes us into places where we would wonder, where is God? What is happening? How can these such things be happening? And they are all somehow working into God's perfect plan for our lives. Not only were things done to him that were part of God's perfect plan, but things were done by him that were part of God's perfect plan. And then finally, we see two men that are involved in what they do for him. Their names are Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. First thing that I notice in the text in verse 38 is they claim him. These are two men who had denied publicly their following of him. They were so worried about what others would think of them that instead of going through all that would happen, and their entire livelihood was based around, their whole education was based around, their family connections, their political connections, their economic connections. I mean, everything was revolving around them being members of the Sanhedrin. And to accept Jesus as who he had claimed to be and to become one of his followers would have cost them everything they could imagine in their minds that they didn't want to give up. And they so wanted that more than they wanted to be one of his followers that for all these years they had remained somewhat silent in their following of him. But on this night, after watching what had occurred to him over his arrest, over his time before Pilate, at his time in the Sanhedrin being interviewed by the high priest, and now watching him die on the cross, something has changed for them, and they claim him. This is a public display. They've come out. You remember in the book of John in the third chapter, when Nicodemus comes to Jesus, Jesus challenges him about things that are done in the darkness. And these men have now been exposed. They've come out of the shadows, as it were, and they've become very exposed, going to Pilate and asking for Jesus' body. They claim him. They also care for him. They've taken him off the cross. They've invested a tremendous amount financially in burying him, not only in the spices, but also in the idea that this would be his private family grave area, now letting the Lord Jesus out. This has been costly to them. They've cared for him by wrapping his body, by placing strip upon strip filled with spice upon spice, and being very careful in their treatment of him as they prepare his body for burial. They claim him, which is something that's done very, very publicly. They care for him, which has been costly to them. And then they lay him in a tomb that had never been occupied before. I think he's being given a place of priority in their life. They're now caring for him more than they're caring about themselves. They make him a priority. In his death, all that he did accomplished exactly what he set out to do. Jesus carried the cross that should have been ours, that we might enjoy the glory that has always been his. Jesus found himself at the very center between two thieves, the epicenter of God's wrath and punishment for sin, that we could be at the very epicenter of God's love. Jesus had everything stripped from him, that we might have everything freely given to us. Jesus suffered thirst on the cross, that we might have our souls quenched. This is what he came to accomplish. In his death, Jesus became precious to them. The praise of men was no longer their priority. They were now exposed. Their identity with him would be costly. It would not only just cost them the price of that 75 pounds of spices, but it probably cost them their position as members of the Sanhedrin. Who knows if they would have been left in this, being able to continue in the synagogue. All the things that the Jews feared by association with Jesus, they were now ready to pay whatever that cost would be. He had become a priority to them. It was him before them, which is what had always needed to happen to those who wanted to be Jesus' followers. Jesus accomplished it all. There is nothing more that we can do. The desire is that such love expressed to us will make him as precious to us as he was to them. That's why all of these things were done to him and for him, was to accomplish something that was absolutely necessary for us. And as we understand the depths that which Jesus was willing to go to demonstrate that love for us, the hope is that then he will become so precious to us that we will claim him, that we will care for him, and that he will become a priority in our life. The songwriter writes, "Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished." All accomplished. Not only payment, that we deserved, but became the substitute for us. In our place, he took the payment for sin that we deserved on the cross, that sin might be rendered impotent by the power of forgiveness. The forgiveness then is freely given to all who believe. And that's what John says. I write you this. You need to believe. I was an eyewitness. What I'm telling you is the absolute truth of the situation, that you might believe that this is what was done to him, this was what was done by him, and this was what was done for him. And in believing, then you have an opportunity to have what he had accomplished for you to be applied to you. That is the substitutionary death and the payment for the sins that you deserved, that you might then be the recipient of God's forgiveness. It is finished. Really closes a little chapter in the life of Jesus. For in that it was finished on the cross. But for us, and as we will see in the next week, what it really means is that life for us has really just begun. And though it was finished for Christ in that aspect of his ministry, being our substitute and paying our penalty really has now means for us that life has just begun. And what we will see in the most magnificent of all the sketches that John draws is the morning in which the women and others go to the tomb that they had just left this evening with Nicodemus and with Joseph of Arimathea. And John will write and describe for us in this wonderful drawing in the next chapter what Jesus has done, not only simply to overcome sin, but what he did to overcome death. Because it's one thing for us to have Jesus as our substitute and have our sins forgiven, but then we die. But you see, that's not the end of the story. It's because he lives that not only then do we have he becomes our substitute and pays for our sins, but then we get to go on living forever in that condition with him for all of eternity. And that's the next sketch in John that I hope you come back next week and witness with us as he reveals to us what happened 3 days later. Let's pray. Father, we sing of the wonder of the cross. We sing of the hill of Mount Calvary. But Father, those are meaningless had it not been your Son that had hung upon that cross and gave his life on Calvary for us. And Lord, I would pray that if there are any here this morning who've never received this gift that you've given us in the person and work of your Son, Jesus, that this morning he would become precious to them, that they would become, he would become public in their life, that they would then make him the priority of their heart and their life. Father, for all those of us who have walked with your Son and in a relationship with you because of him, we pray, Lord, that as we are reminded again of what he did for us on the cross, the things that were done to him, that he might bear the penalty of our sin, the things that he did that allowed him to become the substitute, taking our place, Lord, that he would become that much more precious to us this morning than he has been, that he will continue to become more and more precious as we understand how much you love us and what you've done for us. Father, we thank you that it didn't end there on this evening when they laid him in the tomb. And we look forward next week to celebrating the reality that your Son conquered not only sin, but he also conquered death, that we might not only live a forgiven life now, but we might live eternally with you in heaven that you are now preparing for us. God, may those truths from your word so impact our lives that we live, we conduct ourselves, we have attitudes and ways of living that reflect how and what you have done in our hearts and our lives. Thank you for everyone who could be here, Lord, and I pray you would take these story of John recorded about the Lord, that you would use it in our hearts as only you can to accomplish what you need to accomplish in our hearts this morning. We thank you that you do that through your Spirit. We entrust you to do that now as we leave and as we part. Use your word to speak to our hearts. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't you stand with me and let's close in a song this morning.